Well, what do you think is the most famous invention in modern history?
Duct tape.
Duct tape is the most useful, but probably not the most famous. Don't worry, the 8 a.m. service got it wrong too. They said the wheel, please. That's not modern history. It's the light bulb, surely. Okay, well, don't worry about that. Let me ask you a simpler question. What is the first thing ever invented? You would think it was the wheel. Before the wheel? Before music? Before sin? Before fire? Let me read it to you. Genesis 1 verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. That was the first invention. That was the first thing ever created. The first verse says, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a summary statement. But the first thing that he did on day one was God created light. Let there be light. And the moment that he said that, into being came into existence this substance moving at roughly 300 million meters per second. And ever since then, human beings have been trying to figure out what light is with varying degrees of success. You know that in about 500 BC, the Greeks believed that light was actually a beam that came out of your eye that landed on things. But that was questioned by Euclid in 300 BC when he wrote his work Optica, because he said, well, why don't the beams work at night? No one had thought of that. And also, if you open your eyes suddenly at night, you can already see the stars, so their light must already be there. And so this began this discussion of what light is. In 55 BC, Lucretius, who was a Roman philosopher, he said that light was little packets of energy. Light and heat, he wrote, of the sun are composed of minute atoms, which, when they are shoved off, lose no time in shooting across the interspace of air in the direction of the shove. So that was the first real working theory, and it was pretty good that light had a particle nature. But that also began the tug of war between the theory that light is a particle nature and light is a wave nature, because René Descartes in the 1600s said that light was not a particle, it was a wave. It was a wave nature, and experiments proved that. The problem with waves is that you need a substance for them to move, so what is in space? Well, there was nothing in space, and so they said, well, there must be something because of the wave nature, and so they came up with this idea of the luminiferous ether, and they said there must be ether. Then Isaac Newton, in his hypothesis of light in 1675, said that light was corpuscles, again, little particles. He called them corpuscles of matter, which were emitted in all directions from a source. So now it moved back from particle to wave and now back to particle until Simeon Denis Poisson in the 1800s produced convincing argument in favor of the wave theory. So that did away with Newton's particle theory. Then in 1900, Max Planck suggested again that light came in packets of energy, which he called quanta. And thus, quantum physics was born. This was proven by Albert Einstein in 1905, as he used the theory to explain the photoelectric effect. And eventually, scientists all got together and admitted that light is both a particle and a wave, in one sense. In another sense, light is neither a particle nor a wave nature, I kid you not. And that they agree it is actually something that mathematics appropriate to particles produce accurate calculations sometimes, and at other times mathematics appropriate to wave nature produces accurate results sometimes, and therefore light is something that cannot be fully imagined after all of that. You would think that that would settle it, but then a new discovery of light was made in February 2018, I kid you not. 7 months ago, they discovered something new about light that nobody knew before. They found a new type of light. It's a three-photon light that probably, they think, consists of positrons. Well, you know what positrons are, right? Yeah, of course. But for those of you who don't, it's those quasi-particles resulting from strong coupling of electromagnetic waves and the electric magnetic dipole carrying excitation. That's what they are, right? So there's new stuff being discovered about light all the time. And yet God created with a very simple method. Let there be light. And this appeared. And the metaphor for light is really appropriate when speaking about the nature, the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Because in the same way that light can be mathematically explained fully as having a particle nature, and at the same time can also be described fully mathematically speaking as a wave nature, and yet it's both at once, when speaking about Jesus Christ, you can speak about him as a human being fully. He is 100% man. And yet at the same time, you can speak about him as God, fully God, 100% God. He is both at the same time. He's not 50% man, 50% God. He's 100% man, 100% God. Just like light is 100% particle nature, and at the same time, somehow, 100% wave nature. And so this metaphor for light has been used by the Apostle John to speak about the mysteries of the hypostatic union of Christ's deity and manhood in one. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we look at something else that can't be fully imagined. Now, last week we learned that Jesus was pre-existent, self-existent, and co-existent. Remember that he pre-existent in that he was already in existence before creation began. In the beginning, already was the Word. But he was also co-existent. He was God. He was self-existent. He wasn't deriving his existence from someone else because the Word was God. But then we also saw that he is co-existent because the Word was with God. And so he's distinct from God, he is fully God, and he is pre-existent from anything in creation. So that was difficult to explain, but I think we did it. Might have sprained some brains, but we didn't break any. So if you did not hear that sermon, you should go online and listen to that and get that recap. It'll help you with the rest of John's gospel. Let me read for you now, as we learn about studying the Trinity and how the study of the Trinity helps make the invisible God visible. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And that's as far as we'll get this morning. We'll pick it up in verse 4. And we're going to learn three dimensions of light, three dimensions of spiritual light, so that we can live rightly and so that we can live eternally. We're going to look at the source of spiritual light, the strength, and the spread of light. So firstly, the source of spiritual light. Look at verse 4 again. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The first experiment we ever did in biology class that I can remember was the one with the seeds. You remember that one? You get the seeds, you put it in some dampened cotton wool. One gets cotton wool with water, one gets it with Coca-Cola, you know, one gets it with nothing, and you see what happens. And then you get little seedlings in the one with water, and the next step of the experiment was you put one of those little seedlings on a windowsill so it gets sunlight, and you put the other seedling in a dark closet. The unlucky seedling. And then through careful observation, you notice that the seedling that gets sunlight flourishes, and the one that is locked in darkness eventually withers and dies. This is the conclusion of that experiment, was simply that plant life requires sunlight. This is biology. Now, biology is made up of two Greek words we've learned in the past: bios, meaning life, and logos, meaning the knowledge of or the study of biology. And bios in Greek refers to plant life. But there's another word for Greek for life, and that is the word zoe. If you meet a little girl called Zoe, she's named after this word. It's a Greek word, zoe, which means animal life. We get the English word zoology from it. So you've got biology and zoology. And just like light is needed, physical light is needed for the flourishing of biology, of plant life, in the New Testament, the word zoe refers not only to animal life, which also requires the vitamin D that comes from sunlight, right? Sunlight gives vitamin D that helps animals. Sunlight gives photosynthesis to plant life. There is a spiritual life. Zoe is used to describe spiritual life in humans that also requires light. It requires spiritual light. So this is what is being spoken of here. This is the metaphor that John employs. And he presents Jesus as that spiritual light. John presents Jesus as the spiritual light which is required to nourish spiritual life. And he says in verse 4, in him was life, was zoe. And the life was the light of men. Remember that John is the only gospel writer who tells us the purpose of his gospel. Not to write a synopsis or summary of Christ's life like the other gospel writers. But he tells us that his purpose is that we would, you know, he presents Jesus in his claims, in his deeds that prove those claims, that we might believe in him and have eternal, what? Life. So that's the purpose of this gospel. So it's very appropriate that he starts off with this theological discussion of who Jesus is and that he is the spiritual light that brings spiritual life so that we can have eternal life. Now let me just define for you what I mean when I'm talking about spiritual light. The metaphor of light is referring to knowledge. So spiritual light is the knowledge that we have, that our spirits need. So the Bible describes people who don't have spiritual light as living in darkness. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, it talks about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and that they, it says that their foolish hearts were darkened because they weren't responding to the light that God gave them. So darkness refers to ignorance, not knowing what you need to know. Spiritual light is knowledge. Knowledge about God, who God is. Knowledge about what God's done. Knowledge about the purpose and the meaning of life. Knowledge about what God expects of us, how to please God, how to worship God, how to run our relationships, how to love your neighbor as yourself, how to love your wife, how to raise your children, how to ask for forgiveness. What is your reason for even being here? Why is life the way that it is? What can we do about it? All of that knowledge comes because Jesus brought it to us, because God revealed himself to us. If we didn't have God's revelation of himself through the Word and through Christ and through what's hardwired in our consciences and what we can see from creation, if God didn't give us knowledge, we simply wouldn't have it. We'd be stuck in darkness. And we live in a world that is trapped in this darkness. People are fumbling around like blind men with blindfolds on. I mean, they don't know anything. They don't know, when does life begin? Is it okay to terminate a pregnancy, to kill a life before it's born? They don't know. They're guessing. What about old people? When they stop working, should we just euthanize them? It would be really good for the economy. Why not do that? I mean, that's where things are heading because people don't know. They don't know what life is. They don't know the value behind it. Because they don't have the light telling them that. People don't know what's right and wrong. They don't even know how many genders there are anymore. I mean, we're just getting darker and darker. People have no clue how to please God. They don't know how to run their marriage. They don't know what kind of divorce is acceptable and what isn't. They don't know. They're just guessing. And yet we have this light. The light that's become available to all men because God sent that light, and he sent it in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of men. He is the light of mankind. He ameliorates our ignorance so that we know what is truth. We know what God wants us to know. We know what beliefs to have, what perspective to have. We know about how to live, what our morality is, our hope for eternity, our worship of God. Without Jesus, it's just, we would just have a shadowy, obscure knowledge of God. It would be like trying to study a flower by looking only at its shadow. You might be able to determine a little bit about it, but not much. And without Jesus coming into the world, we didn't have the full color revelation, the three-dimensional moving being of God among us. We wouldn't know who he is. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, God is described as the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God dwells in light. God is a spirit, right? He doesn't have a body. And you can't see him. He's in unapproachable light. His glory that emanates from his essence means you can't see through that. And the glory of God is often portrayed as actual light in Scripture. And there's something interesting about this light. We don't quite know exactly. I mean, we can't study it because that light doesn't come from the sun. It only comes from God. But there's some interesting attributes you notice about it in Scripture. For instance, did you know that the light that comes from God is sticky? That it can actually stick to things, cling to things? Let me read for you. In Exodus 34, where Moses is coming down off Mount Sinai with the tablets, you know, with the Ten Commandments, and he comes to tell the people what God says. He's been with God for 40 days, and he comes down off the mountain, and the glory of God that he had been in the presence of God was clinging to his face, it says. Verse 29, Exodus 34, 29, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Well, yeah. I mean, imagine I'm like, oh, I'm just going to go in the back. I'm going to pray. I'm going to speak to God. And when I came out, I was glowing. Wouldn't that be freaky? Is there something nuclear back there? I mean, like, what is this? And yet he was physically glowing, and he had to put a veil over his face because people were so freaked out by the glowing that came off of his face. And you see this throughout Scripture, where there's this glowing, gleaming brightness that's associated with the essence of who God is. In Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of God, and he saw him come as a human, so a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ, that he describes this way. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. So this is a vision of God, and he said it looked like a human. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. So he says, when I saw this person, where his waist is, the top part was like his body was made out of metal that had been heated. That was, you know, if you heat metal, it glows. And the hotter you make it, the whiter it glows, from red hot to white hot. And so he said that's what it looked like. He looked like a person that was gleaming with white hot metal. And then from his waist, downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as it were, appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him. So he's this gleaming being with fire and brightness and shining, and yet he looked like a human. That's what God looks like. And then Jesus, in Matthew chapter 17, when he goes up the mountain with James, John, and Peter, and he said to he said to a group of people, some of you here won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in its glory. And then, it says 6 days later, he goes up the mountain, Matthew 17, and this is what happens in front of them. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. Transfigured means he shifted shape so that his face became the shape that it actually is, like Jesus' actual face, rather than the one that he had when he was a average, sunburnt, Middle Eastern Jewish man. So he changed into his like eternal state, and it says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So we see this glory of God in Jesus physically shining, and it freaks Peter out too, and he's like, this is awesome, let's build a tent, let's stay here forever, you know, and everyone just ignores him because he's rambling. And but that sight of the glowing glory just like with Moses, that shining. And we see that even when you see angels that come straight from heaven, it speaks about their clothing as shining like lightning, because it's got that glory of God in it still. And then Revelation 21, verse 23 tells us about Jesus and this glowing. So he shows them, this is what I'm going to look like in heaven. This is what the kingdom of God in its glory looks like. You were the three that didn't taste death before you saw it. But we'll all get to see that someday, because in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 23 says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp, the light source, is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. So heaven is not, doesn't get its daylight from the sun. It gets its light permanently. There's no night there, because the light is emanating from the Lamb, from Jesus. Isn't it amazing? I mean, there won't be glasses in heaven. You knew that, right? There's no glasses in heaven, because everyone will have perfect bodies. But there might be sunglasses, because it's just going to be bright. It's going to be amazing. And this is why Jesus is portrayed as the light of God, because he is the representation of God's glory. It's what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is, Hebrews 1 3, the radiance, the shininess of the glory of God. So yes, he is the source of God's glorious light, physically and symbolically. Physically, he actually shines that glory in heaven, and symbolically or metaphysically, he brings light of the knowledge of God. So that's the source of light. Our second point is the strength of the light. It's the second thing we see here, the strength of the light. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, sunlight is a good picture of spiritual light, because this spiritual light that shines in the darkness is not overcome by the darkness. The spiritual light has power, the darkness doesn't. You see this in actual light too. Did you know light has strength? It has, and this is something I only learned this week, I was studying light. And did you know that light exerts pressure? Who didn't know that? Am I lit? Yeah, okay, thank you. I'm not the only one. Light actually exerts pressure. It's very little bit, but it works. So you know those laser pointers that kids use, you know, to play around at school and irritate those little red ones, you know, that make dots. You get a 1 kilowatt one, and if you had enough of them, the pressure that the light, it comes at 3.3 picanewtons. I don't know what that means, but that's true. 3.3 picanewtons of strength. If you shined it on a coin from underneath, a penny, a copper penny, nothing would happen. But if you had enough of them, they would actually lift the penny. Did you know that? Okay, I see one of the kids saying, ooh, I'm going to try that at home. No, you need 30 billion laser pointers. But still, I mean, it's possible. 30 billion laser pointers could lift a coin. So imagine you got enough of them on a skateboard, guys. You could hover up, you know, if you had bright enough light. But maybe in heaven we'll be able to get light like that. But I was just interested in the fact that there's this strength, this physical strength. So light has power. Light actually has power. The energy from light causes the photosynthesis in plant life. The energy from light, the vitamin D traveling in the light, gives human beings nourishment. And in the same way, the spiritual light that comes from God in the person of Jesus Christ, that knowledge that we have, that nourishing effect that he brings into the world, has power over darkness. Because darkness does not exert pressure. Darkness doesn't even exist. Darkness is merely the absence of light. So light has actual power. Darkness doesn't. Darkness is just what disappears when you turn on the light. But light has power. Similarly, spiritual light is stronger than spiritual darkness. That's why verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Now, some versions might say, might use the word comprehend. Who here has a Bible that in that verse it says, and the darkness did not comprehend it? Light has come into the world, the darkness did not comprehend it. There's a few, okay. So the reason it says that is because the old meaning for the English word comprehend meant to overcome. But the meaning in English has evolved to mean to understand, because it means to like grab onto and lift up. That's what it actually comprehend means. So to grab and be able to hold a thought means you understand something, you comprehend it. But that's so that's why they've updated that language in the English Standard Version to be overcome, because that's what it actually means. It's the Greek word katalambano. Now lambano means to pick up or to carry or even to seize. And kata means against. So it's a wrestling term, actually. It's a wrestling term. It means to pick up and seize someone and slam them against, you know, I don't know, the ropes or the floor or the wall or whatever. So it's a wrestling term. And what John is saying is that the light came into the world and the darkness was not able to pick it up and throw it around. The darkness does not overcome it. And this is very appropriate to use this language, because in Ephesians 6 verse 12, Paul talks about spiritual darkness this way. Ephesians 6, 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, now he's speaking about demons here, rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul's saying that our life is not, as Christians, we're not fighting a physical warfare, but we're fighting a spiritual warfare against demonic forces, cosmic powers from the heavenly places, from the heavenly dimension. And we're fighting it in what he calls this world, this life, he calls this present darkness. But the darkness did not overcome the light. So this statement from John should bring us tremendous hope. Don't you feel sometimes that the world is dark? Yeah. I mean, the world is a dark place. You can study the history of the world. Just the darkness of the, you know, early days of mankind, the darkness of the Dark Ages, the darkness of modern history, even the Holocaust, the Russian gulags, the even more recently, the genocides, the genocide in Rwanda, where neighbors, people who knew each other and were in each other's friendship groups, turned on each other because of their ethnic distinctions and killed each other, slaughtered each other. Think of racism. You think of human trafficking. The statistics behind the millions and millions of babies that are killed before they're even born, and that it's legal in most countries. Just darkness. The level of cruelty humans will perpetrate against other humans and against animals. And to what purpose? It's dark. Don't you sometimes feel like it's too dark? That the dark, the grip that darkness has on our world is stronger than the grip that Jesus has on it. What about the darkness in your own soul? You ever feel like the sinful thoughts that just pop into your head, the sinful reactions that you have that just succumb so easily, just a reflex, and how difficult it is to think the right thing the whole time, and to have the right response and the right attitude, and behave in the right way all the time? And you sometimes feel like the darkness has a stronger grip on you than Jesus does. But it doesn't. Because the darkness did not overcome the light. The light is stronger. The light has power. The light from Jesus has actual spiritual power. The light from Jesus actually nourishes your soul and brings you from the dead. The light from Jesus protects you from the darkness. The light from Jesus ameliorates the darkness. It illumines the darkness. It makes it better. The light that comes from God through Jesus and his teaching and his example brings comfort and hope and actual transforming power, life, one life at a time. One church at a time, one community at a time. That's how the world is being lit from the inside out because of Christians. That's the power of the light. Colossians 1 verse 12 says that the Father has qualified you, you Christians, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has come in and rescued you from the dark war zone of the kingdom of darkness and has dragged you in, has transferred your citizenship into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This should give you hope. You know, sometimes when I read these articles, you know, Facebook and Twitter and stuff, they're always linking to bad news because people click on bad news. And yesterday I was reading an article about the statistics in South Africa. Yeah, not a good way to spend your Saturday. Do you know that there are 57 murders per day in South Africa? 57 murders per day is a higher rate of violent death than some war zones. It's not quite as high as Syria and Afghanistan or more violent places right now. They're actual war zones. But there are places in South Africa where the violence is more violent than war zones. It just kind of saps the optimism out of you until you read that the darkness has not overcome the light. And that the light has power and it has hope. And that we as Christians carry that light. We're the ones with the hope. The rest of the world, what have they got? They got Facebook. What have we got? We've got the Word of God. We've got the light that he gave us. We've got the knowledge about the hope of our eternal life. And the reason John's giving us this gospel, this message, this good news about Jesus, and the reason he's telling us Jesus is the light of men, that Jesus is the one that brings this hope to us, this eternal hope, is so that we will believe in him and thus have eternal life the way God intended. And so the light of Christ changes your life. And the world changes one soul at a time. And the more you live in the light, the more you shine that glory of God. And the more you live in darkness, the less you're doing your job as a Christian. In fact, Jesus said, John 8 verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How do you know if you're a disciple of Jesus? Are you following him? Are you obeying him? Or are you walking in darkness, doing the unfruitful deeds of darkness? We read them earlier, Ephesians 5:8. For one time you were in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This is your response to the light. Walk in the light. Do the deeds that he calls good and right and true. Stand up for the truth. Now more than ever, the world is confused. They're in darkness. They're in ignorance. They don't know what is going on in our society. They don't know what is good and what's bad. They don't know what is just and what is unjust in society anymore. We need to bring them back to the light of Jesus. So that's the source of light and the strength of light. Finally, we look at the spread of light. Verse 6. There was a man sent from John. So this is the first time we have a created person mentioned in John's gospel. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John preached a simple message. If you had to sum up his message in two words, it was what and what? Repent and? Yeah, well, repent and be baptized, because he's called John the Baptist, not John the Savior. But yes, to be saved, you need to repent and be baptized. And baptism was because the Jews didn't believe that they needed to be baptized, because according to their law, a Gentile who became a Jew got baptized. But Jews were Jews automatically. But John's saying, you guys are so bad at being Jews that you need to be baptized. Everybody needs to be baptized. Everybody has to have a symbol of their death to their old dark life and their birth, their rebirth to a new life. And so he started baptizing people, and people came, and he was announcing the coming Messiah. And remember what Jesus said about John. He said that he was the greatest man that ever lived to that point. Remember that? The greatest man. Why was John greater than any other prophet? Because of his role, because of his message. He was the one anticipating the Messiah. He was the one that was announcing the coming of the Messiah. That was the greatest role of anyone had ever had. So he was the greatest person. But then Jesus says something very interesting. He says this, so he was the greatest one until that point. And the least of these in the kingdom are greater than John. So the least Christian is greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet. Why is that? Because we have even more light than he did to proclaim. He came proclaiming the Messiah. He was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. We get to announce the arrival of the Messiah, that he's come. John died before he saw the cross. John died before he saw the resurrection. John died before he saw the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel all over the world. And yet we've seen that, and we get to proclaim that. That's why anyone this side of the cross is greater than anyone before in their role of proclamation. So how are you doing in that role of proclaiming the cross? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. What does that light look like? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Everyone was awaiting the light. John anticipated the light and announced the light. We get to proclaim the light. We get to share it. We get to spread the light. That's our job. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Thomas Edison invented the light bulb and then didn't share that with anyone? You walk down his road and there's his house at night, all lit up with floodlights in the garden and Christmas lights with reindeer lights on the roof and light everywhere. Everyone inside reading, walking around in the light. And you're like, I want some of that light. The rest of the world dark. You wouldn't think, well, of course, that's his prerogative. He invented it. Good for him. I'm going to use my match. No, you would think, that's selfish miser. I want some of that light. And yet this is exactly what you do when you have the light of the world. You have the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the torch that lights the path to eternal salvation, and you don't share it with anyone. Why on earth do you think God has you stuck in that little cubicle at work? Is it because he wants cubicle dwellers? No, because your place of work is a place of darkness, and he wants a light there. What good are you if you've got the dimmer switch on all the time? You need to crank that thing up. You need to speak up for Jesus. You need to live a life commensurate with what it means to be a Christian in your place of work. Is there anyone in your family who doesn't know how to get to heaven? Is there anyone in your workplace that doesn't know how to get eternal life? Is there anyone in your social circle who hasn't heard how to be saved? That's your fault. If there's anyone in your life who doesn't know how to be saved, that's your fault. Whose fault is it if it's not yours? You are the light of the world. What on earth are you doing sticking that light under a bushel? You're missing your purpose. Spread the light. Share the light. Proclaim the light. It's the only way people hear about the light is through Christians who tell them the truth. Talk about the cross. The brightest Christ's light ever shone was in the darkest hour in history when he was on the cross. John Calvin said it this way. In the cross of Christ, as in the magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than at the cross. As Jesus hung bleeding on the cross for the sins of the world, remember what God did at that time? He turned off the lights. Remember that? And the world was plunged into darkness, into physical darkness. That's what God was saying. He was saying, this is what you've done to the light. You've rejected the light. You smothered the light. You've crucified the light. This is what the world looks like with no light. And he turned off the lights. And the world stayed in darkness for 3 hours. People have said, yeah, you can work out that there was a solar eclipse at that time. Solar eclipses last a few seconds. This was hours of darkness. And yet, in that darkness, Jesus was shining a spotlight on God's mercy, on God's love, on God's holiness, on God's justice, on God's grace, on God's salvation. Will you come to the light? Will you live in the light? Will you spread the light? Now, there's two ways to respond. You can reject the light or you can embrace the light. And this could be one of the most important questions in theology. This is going to help you understand theology of salvation, the answer to this question. Why is it that so many people reject the light? I mean, plants don't try to find places to die. They grow towards the light. Why do human beings shy away from this light and head for the darkness? So many of them. And here's another question. Why do any human beings embrace the light? If we're dark people, what makes us embrace the light at all? If you want the answer to those questions, you need to come back next week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sober reminder that there is darkness in the world, but the hopeful reminder that the light always conquers the darkness. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here today who's still walking in darkness, who's living a life of sin and shame and guilt, that they would come out of that darkness, come towards the light in Jesus Christ, the light that is offered by his life and his death on their behalf, that anyone who believes in him can be saved of their sins and can live as children of light, that can be freed from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.